Well, it is good to be with you. I wonder if you'll turn up in your Bible to John 14 on page 1045. I was reading this week about a couple who were sitting in their lounge room reading, and the man was reading his paper and the woman was reading the Reader's Digest, and she was reading an article on statistics, and she looked up from her little magazine and she said, "Do you realize that every time I breathe, somebody in the world dies?" And her husband looked up from his paper and said, "I told you to use that mouthwash." Well, we are looking at four errors which are circulating around North Sydney and beyond. We might even call them viruses. In fact, it would have done us well, I think, if we'd called the series Four Viruses to Avoid This Winter, or to avoid every winter. And the four of them were on the old card. Our aim was to think through these ideas or these opinions or convictions which are floating around and doing damage. And not just to think them through, but to find some answer that we might speak to these dangers. And I have learned over the little series that, of course, the real answer to these opinions or errors is, of course, Jesus Christ. It's a funny thing, you can learn that he is the answer the short way by reading the scriptures, or you can learn it the long way by wandering all over the place trying to find the best alternative. But in the end, Jesus Christ becomes the real answer to error. So we began the little series by looking at the conviction which is floating around that this is all there is. This world is it. Eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow you die. And it seemed to me, and I hope to you, that the real rock that stands up in the face of this era is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We ought to be asking people, well, if this is all there is, what do you make of the resurrection of Jesus? And then we looked the next week at the idea that the good go to heaven. And this is a very popular idea with people. We have ended up in Australia with just one lift that goes straight up. Everybody ends up in heaven. And as I've said many times, it's a kind of a combination of golf course and pub and fun time. And we need, of course, to raise with people the question of what about the cross of Jesus? If he came and died and we can do it on our own, he needn't have. Or to put it in the question, why did he come? Why did he die? And then the third issue we looked at last week is the idea that the Bible is elastic. That is, that there's no such thing as truth. You can bend the Bible any way you like. It's a fluid kind of book. It's a wax kind of book. And we need to be saying to people with great confidence, look, read about Jesus Christ. Take it up. It's a book. Read for yourself. Mark, John, Luke, Matthew. Come face to face with Jesus Christ. What do you make of him? And what do you make of his lordship claims? We can have confidence in the book. We don't have to support it and buttress it with our own genius. It's a book that'll take care of itself. And then we come in this last of the four today to the question of any belief will do. Will any belief do? And I think we need to go to the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we've looked at his resurrection and his death and his life, we ought, in the face of the idea that any belief will do, to go to his claims. Now, if you're talking to somebody who is of the opinion that any belief will do, it's worth it working out first whether they are pompous, whether they're basically saying all beliefs are the same, which could be a lazy and proud opinion, or whether they're sincere, whether they're saying, people need beliefs. I am for faith. And of course, you need to work that one out. It's good to do a little bit of homework on the basics of world religions. I found it very useful to realise that the common ingredient in all world religions is us. God is not the common ingredient or the lowest common denominator, because he's unnecessary in Buddhism. The only essential in all world religions is that we want it. In some cases, of course, we don't. But the common ingredient in world religions is man, and therefore we need to do more homework to work out what the differences are. There's got to be right and wrong in world religions. For example, the question of whether Jesus is God is answered no by Islam and yes by Christianity. So obviously both can't be right. The question of whether God is real, as I say, is answered in the no by Hinduism, or at least he is unnecessary, and yes in most of the world religions. So you have to work out who's right. They can't all be right. And in the end, as you do study world religions, you'll find that most of them are kind of rule books, which when you throw to a drowning man don't do much good. But Christianity is a life buoy thrown to a drowning man and does great good. So good to know the background of the person who's raising this question. Any belief will do. It's good for you to know also something of Jesus Christ, his claims to be pre-existent, to be equal with God, to be judging the world, to be able to give forgiveness, and most importantly, to be familiar with the claim in John 14. I guess there won't be anybody here today who hasn't heard these six verses read many, many times. So let me read them to you in case there's one who hasn't, and all of us will be refreshed in hearing them again. They're in the upper room. And Jesus says to his disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." You know the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It's interesting, isn't it? These verses are largely received and appreciated at a funeral, but they are largely rejected and unappreciated in life. And what we need to tell people and know ourselves is that these verses are important at a funeral, and they are important in life, because they are important, full stop. Well, let's just dissect these verses slightly as we think about them together. It is amazing that Jesus can be comforting his disciples anyway. It's perfectly true they are needing comfort. If you look back to 13:33, he says, "My children, I'll be with you only a little longer, and where I'm going, you cannot come." Well, that sounds ominous. He, of course, is speaking of the cross. But the fact that he's going to be leaving them is upsetting. He's also told them that one is going to betray him and one is going to deny him. And so they are shaken. But nobody is facing a future like Jesus. And it is extraordinary that he who is facing the worst is able to comfort them. I don't know about you, but when I am absolutely obsessed or consumed with some other problem which is just around the corner for me, it is very difficult to sit calmly and just say, "Let me give to you. Let me think about your problems. Let me minister to you." The tendency at that point, if you're like me, is to say, "Look, you think you've got problems. Listen to this. I'll make your problems feel like nothing." And Jesus resists this, you see. And he speaks to them about how they themselves can be comforted. Well, he makes himself, doesn't he, absolutely indispensable in verse 1 by saying, "You trust in God, trust also in me." Or as the NIV puts it, "Trust in God, trust in me." In other words, the answer to a troubled heart when you're afraid that you're going to be left alone is to lean on him. And some of those times where you are most afraid that you are on your own or are going to be left alone, or when you are forced back to him and you do lean on him, you find that your hearts are more at peace as you lean hard on him than in those times where you keep some distance from him. But these words, "trust in God, trust also in me," are extraordinary words. Put them on the lips of anybody else and they would be quite pornographic. If I was to say to you today, "Look, are you worried about something? You trust in God, trust in me." It's just bizarre. But when Jesus says them, of course, they ring true. And as Carson says in his very fine commentary on John, this is a formidably high Christology. He is saying, "God, me. Me, God. Lean on him, lean on me." He couldn't have it plainer. Notice also his focus on himself, making himself utterly central in all the plans that are to come. "In my Father's house," he says, "many rooms. I would have told you, I'm going to prepare. I go, I will come back. I'll take you to be with me, that where I am, you may be." He makes himself absolutely central to the plans of the disciples. First of all, he says, "There are many rooms in my Father's house." Well, the old Latin translation used the word mansiones for rooms, and of course the King James borrowed this and decided that everybody would have their own mansion, which is pretty heady stuff. But it is illogical to believe that in the Father's house you're going to get a mansion. It's much more likely to understand that in the Father's house you're going to get a room. This idea of mansions, of course, has given rise to many songs and poems on the subject, and some songs and poems have even talked about how we're going to have palaces. So we've got sort of very heady as we begin to contemplate the future. The important thing to know is that in the big house of the Father, you will have a room or a place. That's the point that Jesus is making. And he says he's going to prepare. Now the common idea, and I bet this is true of many minds that are here today, is that Jesus has gone off and for 2,000 years he's been hammering and sawing and wallpapering and painting, if I might put this reverently. He is preparing, making this fantastic house. And I remember hearing a Christian musician say once that if God made the world in 6 days and it's taken Jesus 2,000 years to make our rooms, just imagine how fantastic they're going to be. And it's a very heady idea for those of us who like to be at the centre of the action. But what Jesus is saying is he's not saying I'm ducking off to sort of saw wood and paint rooms. What he is saying is the preparation of your room is through my going. I go to prepare a place for you. If I don't go, there isn't a place prepared for you. If you want a place to be prepared for you, it's going to have to be through my going. My going is, of course, going to be the cross and the resurrection. How is Jesus going to prepare a place for you in heaven? It's going to have to be by his going to the cross and through to the resurrection. There's no other way that you and I are going to have a place. It's got to be by his going to cross and resurrection. Then he says he will return. He will return to collect his people. I will come back and take you to be with me. Now many of commentators have said in the past that this means after this means the resurrection. Jesus says, I go to the cross, I'll come back at the resurrection. Others have said, no, this means when he comes back in the person of the Holy Spirit. But I can't myself see that it means anything except the second coming. Because the time where you and I are going to be actually all taken to be with him is going to be the end of history. So when he says, I come back, I think that clearly refers to his return, his second coming. And as one commentator very warmly says, if he has prepared through the cross and the resurrection so wonderfully, it is inconceivable that he would leave his flock behind. I think you and I are all afflicted with unbelief at certain points. And we understand, of course, that Jesus has himself gone through. We can even understand that he would come and collect certain great ones. But then when it comes down to us, we are not so sure. And what Jesus is saying here to very frail and foolish disciples is, I will prepare a place for you by my going. It is impossible for me to make sure, to allow you to miss out on that place. And then there is going to be the reunion. I'll come back and I'll take you to be with me, so you also may be where I am. Jesus makes himself the forerunner, he makes himself the escort, and he makes himself the destination. And if you're looking forward to heaven, I assure you that Jesus is going to be central. So if you're not looking forward to Jesus as central, think again. Because only really a disciple or a believer can look forward to heaven if Jesus is central. And as Jesus speaks about his mission here and the saving and the collecting of his people, he makes himself utterly central. Nobody is going up to heaven except through Jesus. Nobody is going to have a room except because of his going. Nobody is going to arrive unless they find him in the center. He is central to the whole thing. It's all under control. He says, I go, I come. It's deliberate. I go to prepare a place, and it's temporary. There's going to come a time where you and I are going to be with him. Well, then we come verses 4 to 6 to the question of the way, this famous word, the way. And this is where Jesus underlines his authority. He turns to them in verse 4 and he says, you know the way. Now, he's not teasing them at this point. He's not saying, ha ha ha, you better be able to work this out. it's a mystery, and I expect you to be able to do the impossible. Not at all. Nor is he mistaken when he says to them, you know the way. He's not suddenly turning to them as if to say, gee, you will, I thought you were really clever and you'd understand. He's told them that he's dying and rising, and that's why he's able to say to them in verse 4, you know the way. But Thomas, of course, takes it all too literally. He's thinking of sort of roads and highways and signposts and destinations and this way too. And he turns and he says a very useful question in verse 5, which caused us, of course, to get verse 6. So we're very grateful to Thomas for asking his dumb questions every now and again. Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus brings it down even more clearly, and he simply says, I'm the way. Couldn't have it more straightforward. And in the end, you see, the world can only do one of two things with a claim like that. It can bow down and submit and say, yes, you're right, or it can fudge the issue and avoid it. And of course, this is even being done in the church. I think I told you some months ago of a friend of mine in the UK who wrote a careful letter to the local bishop who had invited a Muslim to come and preach in the cathedral. And this friend of mine wrote to him and said, I would have thought as a bishop being committed to the scriptures and the prayer book that you would be committed to Jesus as the way, the truth and the life. And therefore it would be not only unwise but unfair for you to bring somebody in who would say something different. And this bishop, UK bishop, wrote to this friend of mine and said two things. One, you're a very rude Australian. How long do you have to stay in this country? Second, do you not understand that verse 6 of John chapter 14 has been rethought and now no longer means what you think it means? Well, this is one way, of course, of fudging the issue, and it's a desperate kind of measure. Well, the word way is the key word here. When Jesus says, I am the way, he is taking up Thomas's word, which is, of course, taking up his own word. The word way is in 4, 5, and 6. The words truth and life are secondary. And if you can picture a highway like the Pacific Highway moving up and down from here straight up in the air to heaven, what Jesus is saying is, I'm the highway, the truth, which has come down to you, and the life, which takes you up to God. In other words, I am the way, I am the one who's brought the revelation of God down. And you know from chapter 1 of John's Gospel that we read that Jesus has brought us grace and truth. And he says, I am the life. I am the one who's able to lift you up. I am the one who's able to give to you a new birth, John chapter 3, and cause you, John chapter 11, to be in the resurrection. And so this highway, this way between earth and heaven is the key word in the phrase, in the sentence. And the truth down and the life up are the subsidiary or the secondaries. Now, he's not asking people, therefore, to imitate him. Many people will take this idea of Jesus being the way and say, well, that means he's to be our model. We are to try and live like him. He's not saying that at all. He's saying, I am crucial and central if you're going to arrive. You must walk me. You must step onto me. You must receive me. You must acknowledge me. If verse 6a seems to tolerate other paths, and amazingly there are some people who read verse 6a, I'm the way, the truth and the life, and still think that means that Jesus is one among many options, 6b kills that idea completely, doesn't it? No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus is saying, he is the only way. Other ways are not ways. And you and I need to cultivate a healthy intolerance. There is a healthy intolerance, as we've seen many times before. We have an intolerance of germs in hospitals. We have an intolerance of error in classrooms. We have an intolerance of promiscuity with small children. And intolerance is something that we understand. And when it comes to the matters of life and death and eternity, Jesus says, be intolerant. If you want people really to arrive, send them to the way. If you want them to really know the truth, then send them to the way. If you want them to really have the life, then send them to the way. This verse, this claim, must be central in our minds if we are to have any answer to the person who says any belief will do. This claim among many, and we could go back to John 5 and many other verses in John's Gospel. In John 5, for example, where Jesus says, "You only honour God if you honour the Son." Well, there's a shocking thought for the person who says you can have God but not Jesus. There are many, many claims of the Lord Jesus that make him central and indispensable, but this John 14:6 is an excellent answer to the person who says that any belief will do. It is a rock which sinks the good ship relativism. And relativism is one of the biggest things that we struggle against in our community today. Relativism, of course, is the idea that everything's relative and that any belief will do. You can follow any path, they'll all arrive. And you can only think like that if you think differently to Jesus Christ. I remember the words of Philip Jensen once at the end of a talk, and I wrote them down very quickly because I thought they were so clever. He said, relativism is wrong, because if relativism is right, then all religions are right. But if all religions are right, then Christianity is right. And if Christianity is right, then Jesus is right. And if Jesus is right, then all religions are wrong, in which case relativism is wrong, right? Well, I thought that was worth remembering. John chapter 14. It's a positive chapter. We mustn't imagine that it is just a nasty or negative chapter. It's set in the context of comforting the people who are afraid of being left alone, the people who are afraid of missing out on God and all that he has for the future. And in this very positive and comforting context, which, as I say, is much lapped up by people at funerals because it is so restful and reassuring, but in the context of it, Jesus says, you cannot imagine that you're going to arrive in glory if you avoid or miss out on or ignore or turn your back on Jesus Christ, the way, the truth and the life. And you and I, in an unpopular context where the whole idea that somebody is the truth and somebody is the life is very, very poorly thought of, nevertheless are going to be in the steps and the shoes of a very loving Lord if we help them to see that he is the way, the truth and the life. You will really have done somebody a service and a favour if you help them to face up to Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray that he would help us to be his ambassadors in a needy place. Father, we thank you for the many riches that are here in this part of your word. We thank you for the incredible comfort that the Lord Jesus gives to others at a time where he himself is so pressured. We thank you too for the truth that he gives, the simple, clear and helpful truth. And we pray that you would help us as your ambassadors in North Sydney and beyond, as your witnesses, to be loving and truthful, courageous and helpful. We pray that you would help people to come onto the highway, which is the Lord Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen.